Well, my message this morning is entitled, The Ineffable Knowledge of God. The knowledge of God that is hard for us to speak about. There are certain passages of Scripture that are difficult to understand. I think we covered one of those passages in Sunday school this morning, Revelation chapter 10. We look at that and we say there are things yet to be revealed even in this passage of Scripture. But we can read the words and we can understand their meaning, but it's challenging for us to fully comprehend the teaching of Scripture. In fact, there are certain passages of Scripture that we don't have the capacity to fully understand. And this morning's message is on one of those passages. Reading these words involves gazing into the grand mystery of God. And we ask, who is sufficient for such a thing? But God has given us his word that we will know him. And I say, well, can we really know God? And the answer is, yes, we can know him. We, the finite human beings, can actually know the infinite God. And we can know him sufficiently, but we cannot know him exhaustively. In all eternity, we will not be able to get our arms around, fully around, the knowledge of God. He is infinite, he is eternal. He is almighty, he is holy, holy, holy. We will study God throughout eternity. We will know him more and more, but there will always be a sense of the otherness of God. We are the creatures, he is the creator. He alone is God, we are human beings. We are created in the image and likeness of God. We were especially made for fellowship with God. Animals do not have fellowship with God. We do. So God made us to understand language, to communicate with him, to know what he wants us to know. And sometimes there are the people who, when they look at the immensity of the knowledge of God, they say sometimes, God is simply just unknowable. We really cannot know him. This is not true. We can know God. He has revealed himself to mankind through the prophets, through the angels, through inspired authors, through the Bible, and most sufficiently through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grand purpose is for us to know him so that we can stand, we can think of God and say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ and I know God. But all I'm trying to say is that while we know him, we will always confront the amazing wonder of who he is. And this is why we worship him and only him. So when we pursue the knowledge of God as far as we can possibly go, then we get down on our knees and we worship him, only him. We conclude that we cannot understand, but that failure to understand is traceable to us and not to God. Our God is an amazing God. And when we contemplate things that are difficult to understand, like the Trinity, the triune God, we're supposed to be thinking of three persons in one essence. And as much as you can try to do that, you cannot think of three in one at the same time. Or when we contemplate the nature of Jesus Christ, he is two natures in one person. He is 100% God and 100% man, and his natures are not mixed. That would be a third kind of person. This was addressed early on in Christianity by the church fathers, who said 100% God, 100% man, unmixed, and yet one person. And I say, well, I can't really think of two and one at the same time either. That's really amazing. But God is revealed to us, so we stand in awe of him. And there is a wonder about God. And we should never turn away from grappling with the truth about God. But always remember that our infinite God will always be infinitely higher and greater than we are. And that also embraces our understanding of Him. And I say all this because I want you to look at a passage where I looked at this passage and I said, I am not sufficient to teach this passage of Scripture. There are things in this passage I clearly can say, but I don't understand. I don't fully understand. It's an amazing text. And it draws us to see the angst in Jesus Christ and in God the Father in the whole atoning work that is accomplished. And we see the heart of God, a glimpse of the heart of God. And often when I look at it like this, I say, well, how can this be? How can this take place like it states here in Scripture? But I've already told you that I can't fully explain this passage of Scripture, so let's look at this passage of Scripture now. Jesus Christ has been with his disciples in the upper room. A more exhaustive passage on that is in John 13 through 17. But he met with the disciples, and it's so interesting, his concern was for them. His focus was on them. And in each one of the chapters of the Upper Room Discourse, he mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will come to them. He says, the Spirit of God has been with you, the Spirit of God will be in you, and he will teach you all things. But he says, I want you to rely upon me. I've often been amazed at the Upper Room Discourse when Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples who are soon to fail and then soon to be the apostles going out to establish a church, and he never talks to them about what the church is. He never talks to them about what their ministry as apostles going forth to the world will look like. It's sufficient for him to say, the Holy Spirit will show you that, but what I want you to know is, you need me. You need me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you can bear much fruit. It's going to be interesting to talk to the disciples and talk to them about the Upper Room Discourse and just to say to them, how much of this did you understand when he was talking? And for them to say, my head was spinning like this. I was trying to understand the fullness of all that he's talking about. But now Jesus goes from dealing with the disciples and he comes away with them and he says, he goes, and now you see the struggle that takes place in him. And we can see it and struggle to understand it. Well, the scripture says in verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, it's a command, sit here while I pray. Gethsemane is located across from the Temple Mount. There's a place, if you go to Jerusalem, you can say, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. That may or may not be exactly where it was. It's a long time ago to try to figure out exactly where that is. But it is right across from the temple, and it's a steep valley down and a steep valley up. The Mount of Olives is not a mountain like this, a pointed top mountain. It's a mountain range. And if you go down on part of this mountain range, it's a place where the Jews, many Jews, I suppose if you're a famous Jew, you can be buried there, but the belief is that the resurrection is going to take place on the Mount of Olives. So if you're a Jew and you are planted here in your death in Oregon, you're going to travel all the way through the ground and come out of the Mount of Olives. So it's just a longer way to go, but that's what the Jews believe in terms of this resurrection. So there's a number of things that are famous about it, but what's interesting is when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, you look across and the Temple Mount is right there, which is also where the Antonius fortress was, where the soldiers would have come. And so the soldiers would have come, they would have come down the valley and come up the other side. He could have seen them coming all along. It's very, if you ever go, you'll have opportunity to see that. And you look at it and you say, oh my goodness, he could have seen the soldiers coming and with Judas, and he could have just gone over the hill and he would have been away from them. So he knew they were coming, and he knew he could watch them coming. And he tells his disciples, I need to pray. I need to pray. And I want you to sit here. He speaks to the disciples. And here Jesus becomes the example, an example of an important truth. And that is that before this great challenge, what he found in himself was the need to depend upon the Father in prayer. And I look at this and I say, how much more do we need prayer for the challenges we face in our lives? Because we cannot carry out the Christian life or Christian ministry apart from the Lord. And if Jesus is coming to this great challenge that he's going to face in his life, and he says, I need to pray, what he needs in that regard, we need much more of. We need to remember that. This I put on here that this really is Jesus our example. You can see that clearly in this text. Jesus looked to his Father in prayer. He didn't look at this point in time for the fellowship of his disciples. He didn't say, okay, I need all of you to gather. I was ministering to you in the upper room. Now I need you to minister to me. I need your encouragement. I need your fellowship now. No, he says, sit, wait here. I need to talk to my Father. I need to engage in prayer with him. And so it says in verse 33, and he took Peter and James and John, and this is sort of the inner circle of the disciples. And it says, this is where I begin to struggle with, I can read the words, I can understand the words, but to struggle with what this means. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So he takes Peter, James, and John with him, perhaps to be observers of all that this is taking place. But when it says he began to be distressed, it means to be overly excited. It can be in a negative or positive sense. It can be in a negative sense. It'd be overly excited in fear or overly excited in wonder. And because this is Jesus, there are those who say, well, he was overexcited in wonder of all of that, but it's very possible he's overexcited in fear, which again, we struggle to understand how the Son of God can be struggling with fear with reference to the atoning work that he is about to do. The second word that's used, it says he was troubled, which means extreme spiritual anguish, to the point of losing his composure. Now the thing that was concerning to Jesus, and I know this, was not the physical suffering, not the rejection of the nation of Israel, not the denial and being abandoned by his disciples, not even the torture of the cross. I don't really watch movies about Jesus, but one of the movies that I really would not watch is one that shows him dying on the cross. Because if you show Jesus dying on the cross, what you're going to emphasize is the physical nature of his sufferings. There are many saints who died on the cross, physically. The road to Rome was sometimes lined with the martyrs hanging on the cross, dying a torturous death. When you think of punishing someone here upon the earth for being a criminal, the cross would be an excellent way to torture someone to death, because it's death by torture. Every part of it is death by torture. It's awful. It's really awful. Jesus suffered that kind of death. That's not why he is disturbed. That's not why he is troubled. What he is troubled about is the work of the cross. There's three things I think that were especially troubling to him. The first was to be the sin bearer. Here's something we will never understand. We never will understand how a holy God can be our sin bearer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 speaks of God the Father making God the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He didn't become a sinner for us. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin on our behalf. He became sin for us. So that's a very interesting thing to think about, but we cannot conceive that because we don't know what it is to be holy, holy, holy. And Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He never sinned in all of his life, all the way from birth to this point. He never sinned. But the work of that is revealed in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's imputation. It's addressed elsewhere in Scripture as well. But God imputed what rightly belongs to us, that is our sinfulness, to Jesus. That's an act of God. It has to be an act of God because we can't transfer our sins. Although some of the hymns that we sing say, I laid my sins on Jesus. You can't lay your sins upon Jesus. It is God who imputes, and that's to charge to one what rightly belongs to another. And there are three imputations in the Bible, but this imputation is that the sin that rightly belongs to me is charged to his account. And then something happens with him that I don't understand, because he is not able to die until my sin is charged to his account. And when my sin is charged to his account, then he is not only able to die, he must die. So all I can say is I don't know. You know, there's a tendency, as I said, to when you speak of the nature of God, to say he's 100% man, he's 100% God. So this must be the man part of him that suffered. You can't say that because he's one person. But he's two natures. And when somebody says, well, Jesus, when he was thirsty, that's his human side talking. He's one person, two natures, one person. And what happened when my sin is charged to his account, I don't know what happened to his nature. I can't even think about what happened to his nature because I really don't have any understanding of that. I just know that now he's able to die. Was his nature changed? I don't know that. I just know that that was awful for him. And we live with our sinfulness, though we are forgiven in Christ Jesus. And we know the victory has been won in Christ Jesus, and our sinfulness will be completely removed from us. That's what he did for us at the cross. He took our sin so that it would be completely removed from us. And he's seen fit that we go through this life walking through the victory of our sin. I've said before, I'd rather God said, just I'm going to take it away right now because I'd be happy with that. But we walk through our sinfulness in this life knowing the forgiveness that we have in Christ and knowing the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ that one day will be completely set apart. But we cannot really grasp a holy God embracing our sinfulness. That's what Jesus was troubled with. That's the first thing that he was troubled with. inexplicable for us. The second thing that he was troubled with is a consequence of this, he was to be alienated from God. Look in your Bibles, turn over, we're going to turn over to where he is crucified. But look at in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, he's been on the cross for 6 hours. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm lost in wonder right there. God is one God. One God in three persons. He has one heart, he has one mind, he has one will. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's effective to be able to say, there's one God, but God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. One God, and so I'm again talking in mystery form. Because how can you be one and yet not be what the other one is? And I say, when we get to heaven, we might find out a little bit more about this, but I think we're going to be in amazing wonder about all of this. But here Jesus knows that he is going to be the one God alienated from God. Amazing. It's as if God the Father is going to turn his back upon God the Son, which Adam and Eve, they turned their backs upon God the Father and they walked away. And now it is as if Jesus is experiencing the whole of that. And that's agonizing to him. I can say it, I can't really explain it. But to be sinned for us is one thing, and then to be separated from the Father in the triune-ness of God, it's like tearing the Godhead apart, which is not a possibility, so I don't even know why I say that. But it gives that impression that you have really Jesus now with his back turned to God and God turning his back away from him in the oneness of God. Amazing. And the third thing that was agonizing to him was to be the object, now that he is sin, now that he is alienated from God, to be the object of God's divine wrath. For God to pour out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal forgiveness and ultimately our eternal salvation. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." So God the Father is not only alienated from his Son, but he crushes his Son. And again, when you think of this crushing of the Son, this is something also that we can't fully understand, because we would think, well, if sinners go to hell forever, then why doesn't Jesus Christ have to go to hell forever if he saves us? And I say to you, he did go to hell forever for us. He did so on the cross. You say, in 6 hours, you can have the forever punishment of all for whom he died. That means the eternal punishment for all for whom he died. And he can do that in 6 hours. That's like going to hell for every single one of us forever in 6 hours on the cross. And that's what he did. Because when he comes to the end of that, and he speaks of being forsaken by God, he says, "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? The atoning work, the atoning sacrifice. The immensity of hell and the lake of fire forever for sinners, that Christ suffered all at this time for us, is hard for me to comprehend. I just know it's true. He paid for our eternal damnation at the cross. The Father, that's why I like to say he had to be the Son of God. He had to be of eternal value. You have the eternal God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son. That's why I say it that way. And somehow, in the matter of 6 hours upon the cross, Christ can bear all of that. So he not only has to be a sin bearer, he has to be forsaken by the Father, and he has to endure our eternal damnation for us. I find that inexplicable to understand. I would say to sinners should be greatly warned. Because if you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, going through what he's going through here, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to go to the lake of fire. That's just you for you. But Jesus Christ did it for all for whom he died. And then he says, "My soul is deeply grieved. I'm in deep sorrow. I'm in deep sadness to the point of death." And he says, "Remain here and keep watch." And this is, you know, we think of the temptation of Jesus Christ, the three great temptations that he endured when he first entered into the ministry. Well, this is the greatest temptation that he faced. Satan is not mentioned here. I look at Satan being a part of this. This is the greatest temptation of Jesus' life. That's why I say, no doubt, a satanic temptation. But what is he going to do? Is he going to put his interest in himself, in what is agonizing? Or is he going to be faithful to God's will? And that's the temptation. That's what he is facing. And it says that this was so difficult for him as he is suffering here, that his body began to break down. He began to sweat great drops of blood. That means you're physically falling apart. This is a great moment for Jesus Christ. I think to be able to conceive of the suffering of Jesus Christ here. I think Lewis Johnson, when he talked about Jesus Christ sweating great drops of blood, Lewis Johnson is one of my professors, one of my dad's good friends in seminary. But he said, it appears that the sufferings of Christ are beginning here. That's sort of interesting to think about. The sufferings of Christ, because he's really facing difficulty. Verse 35 says, "And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground." And you read that and you say, he just fell one time. But that's not what the text says. It appears that he fell to the ground. And he got up and he fell to the ground again. And he got up and he fell to the ground again. It's repeatedly falling to the ground. And he was repeatedly praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. Here's another place where I don't understand this, other than the intensity of the agony of all that is to come upon the Lord Jesus Christ caused him to make this statement, and request of the Father, if it's possible, can this hour pass me by? And you look at this and you say, well, he's not saying, I don't want these people to be redeemed. I don't want these people to be saved. But he's really saying to God, is there any other way that this can be accomplished? If there's any other way that this could be accomplished, can it be accomplished that way? I don't understand the Son speaking to the Father in this manner. We have one God, one mind, one heart, one will, one God. Jesus speaking to the Father saying, is there any other way that this can be done? Other than to say the agony of of this whole atoning work of Jesus Christ caused him to look at the cross and say, can this be done in another way? The answer to that is, there's no other way. I know that the answer to that is, there is no other way. Jesus knew the answer to that too, that there's no other way, and yet he asked. This is the conversation that you have, Father with Son. And I look at that and I say, this is amazing. That this is more of what I cannot fully comprehend. I can't fully comprehend knowing what Jesus knows and knowing what God the Father knows. Seems to me this would have been a great time for God the Father to speak from heaven and just say to Jesus, you are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased. But this is a conversation that Jesus is having with the Father that we don't hear the Father. And Jesus is saying, I need help. I'm really hoping there can be some other way. This is, you know, when Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, it means he is omniscient. He does know. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what what's taking place. He knows that Judas is coming for him. He knows what's going to happen with the trial and all the things and the cross. And especially the atonement, the atoning work. He knows all of that. And he knows what it's going to be. He knows it's going to be for him. This is a fantastic conversation as far as I'm concerned. I look at this and I say, he's really questioning the vast eternal plan. A respectful, is there any other way? Any other way for this to be accomplished? And maybe that's to emphasize, there is no other way for this to be accomplished. That's why he came. That's why you have the incarnation of the Son of God, taking upon human flesh, fully God, fully man, perfect God, perfect man, yet without sin. He's the only one who can accomplish so great a work, and yet it is so awful that he looks at this and asks this question with God. Inexplicable to me. I can read the text. I know what it says. And I believe exactly what it says. And I take the text to mean exactly what it means. But the enormity of that, I can only wonder at. And it goes on to say, and he was saying, and this is, by the way, the same action that is given in this text, is he is repeatedly saying this. Abba, Father, an intimate expression for the Father, Dad or Daddy. An intimate expression, Abba, Aramaic. Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove, this is a command. It's a command. It isn't a request, it's a command. Remove this cup from me. This is the cup of the wrath of God. This is Jesus taking the wrath of God and drinking the cup. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, in all of the struggle of the temptation, that last statement is the winning statement for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any other way that this can be accomplished? Take this cup from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. There's no answer from God. I'm not suggesting, I don't know what's going on in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. I don't know the things that are taking place because I just can't know what goes on in the heart of God. But I know that there's no spoken voice from God. There's no, and God comforted him. And God says, no, there's no other way. And God said, no, I cannot take the cup from you. It's Jesus alone. As much as I can say Jesus alone. And sometimes when we go through the difficulties of life, we want to say to ourselves, where is the Lord here? We're struggling, we're going through difficult times, and it would be really nice if the Lord said, I'm right here with you. Don't you think of all the difficult times, it'd be wonderful to hear the voice of God from heaven saying, I'm here with you. Carry on. Depend upon me, but carry on. That would be such a great encouragement. Jesus spoke from heaven at the Transfiguration. He spoke from heaven at the baptism. You know that God could have spoken at the time of the Lord's greatest temptation. You don't hear anything. It doesn't say anything. And he's saying it over and over again, Father, Father, all things are possible with you. Every possibility is an option for you. There isn't anything that is not an option for the Father. Take this cup from me. You have all the options available. There certainly has to be a plan B out there. No answer from God. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Your will is the controlling factor in all of this. If this is your will for me, if this is your will for redemption, if this is your way, the only way, then so be it. And so what you have is, you know, Jesus coming to the place where in the face of this awfulness, it is complete submission to God. It's complete surrender to the will of God. And Christ therefore becomes our example in the face of difficulties, in the face of great trials, to be able to look and say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. not like the enormity of what Jesus Christ is going through here, but the enormity of our own experience. Because we live the Christian life with God, and Jesus Christ was continually praying to God, continually depending upon God. If there's anyone who lived life depending upon God, it is Jesus Christ. Depending upon the Father the whole time. And he says, I surrender to your will. I submit to what you are doing. Because if I must go to the cross, there must not be any other way. Which Jesus already knew. That's why I said this whole interaction here is totally amazing to me. It's an other than experience for me as I look at it, because I can read the words, I can understand what's being said. The enormity of this is beyond my grasp. But it makes me see the love of Jesus in a greater light. Though I can't fully understand the text, I do know that Jesus went to the cross because of his love for the Father and because of his love for you and me. As Christians, we look at the cross and say, he bore my sin at the cross. And we look at that and we say, the enormity of the love of God that caused him to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It was stated because he loved us as believers in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. It also tells you, don't ever doubt the love of God. Don't ever doubt the love of Christ. I mean, the enormity of this is God punishing God for us because he loves us. God punishing God because he loves us. God pouring out his wrath upon God because he loves us. Jesus submitting to the wrath of God and becoming sin for us because of his love for us. So never, in whatever circumstance you're in, never come to the place where you say, God, do you still love me? Why can't you take my problems and my difficulties away? Why can't life be a little easier than what I'm experiencing? We can really never say that when you look at this passage of Scripture. The enormity of the love of God and the enormity of the love of Christ. It's like God made us in order to display the enormity of his grace and mercy and kindness and love toward us. When we sinned against God, God took our sin. When we walked away from him, he came to us. This is amazing, the love of God. And again, I think in all eternity, we're going to be amazed at probing the love of God. To grasp what is taking place here. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. You can go from this passage and you can look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me just read that to you. It's about Jesus Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the glory of God being manifested for us to see. The greatness of God's love, the greatness of his mercy, the greatness of his kindness, the greatness of his grace. And it's here revealed to us so that we can touch upon it. I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture though I don't understand this, the full significance of all of this, or even how all of this takes place, I just see the agony of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you think about Jesus Christ stumbling to the ground and getting up and saying, Abba, Father, is there any other way for it? And stumbling and falling on his face and getting up, sweating great drops of blood. You look at this and you say, there's something amazing going on here. That's really the imagery of what you're looking at. But what you're looking at is just the physical aspect of it. It's the spiritual part that is really the totality of what is so amazing about Jesus Christ and the securing our salvation for us, so that we say it's all of God. It's all of God. I'm so thankful when I speak of my salvation, I say it's none of me, it's all of God's grace. This is where my salvation is fully accomplished, beginning in the garden, being brought to its culmination at the cross. All of God. What an amazing God we have. Never doubt his love for you. Never doubt the faithfulness of God for you. This is wonderful truth. And I just, sometimes I come to a passage of scripture like this and I say, I am not worthy even to talk about this. It's so amazing. But God says, I want you to read my word, I want you to know me, I want you to have a glimpse of what I suffered in order to reveal the love and the grace and the mercy of God to each one of us. I say, glory be to God. Glory be to God. What an amazing God we have. We should be thankful to him and for him forever. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly amazed at this transaction between you and your Son with reference to the atoning work of the cross. And we stand amazed. And even our amazement is not sufficient to note all the things that are taking place here in the Godhead, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are so thankful that you saved us. We are so thankful that Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thy will be done. We're so thankful for you pouring out your wrath upon your Son for our salvation. We're so thankful for the atoning work. We come before you and we say, glory be to God, glory, 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 and more glory. And we're thankful that as you save us, that we shall say, glory be to God forever. You accomplish so great a salvation simply because of your love and mercy and grace. So we rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ alone. And as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, may we never forget what you accomplished for us at the cross. May we never forget. May we always bear in remembrance that our salvation is traceable to you, Father, to you, Lord Jesus Christ, to you, Holy Spirit, in accomplishing so great a work for us. So we pray that we might begin to understand more and more of your loyal love and the greatness of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.